Your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 5. Just checking. All right. All righty. Just checking. I saw a couple heads shake right away. What are you doing? All right. We're in chapter 4. And we will be in chapter 4 until we get to chapter 5. Someone said, what time is it when my clock strikes 13? And the answer is, time to get a new clock. All right, so I've already began the study. We will be moving from Philippians to the book of Galatians. It's a wonderful book. When we started Philippians, we got a handful of the single book translations that had places for notes in them. There's still some of them out here on the table. If you are interested in getting one of those for Galatians, let me know. I can try to get them for you, or you can get them on your own. Today I want to talk to you about the century of our hearts. Not century, 100 years, but century, S-E-N-T-R-Y, guard. And probably many of your Bibles has the word guard in it, and we will read that in just a minute. Last week, we spoke about Paul's pleading for a reunification of two important ladies in the church there at Philippi, and how their disagreement, thinking in different ways, was detrimental and perhaps carried connotations of danger to that church. I received a note this past week saying thank you for the warning, and I thought the note was insightful because it was, in fact, a warning. Good things never happen, but that the devil hates them. The devil is not a creator. He's a destroyer. He doesn't make anything new. He defiles what God has made, or attempts to defile, and twists and reorganizes in some instances, but cannot create. He is a destroyer. That's one of his names in Scripture. And he hates us, and he hates us with a passion. He hates you with a passion. He hates your children with a passion you cannot comprehend. The word diabolical probably should have, we should probably use the word carefully and only use it when it can carry the import that it, and the impact that it should. So, the very practical, try to be very practical with some stuff. In Christianity, if we're going to do this effectively, and earlier we talked about discipleship, and we've talked about it before, so it has to do with offerings and giving and obedience in all the areas of our life. And if we're going to do Christianity effectively, we have to walk that line of balance between the spiritual and the practical. And I have said for years that Christianity is eminently practical. If you understand it, you understand the principles, it will work in your life. If it does not work, something is wrong. Now, that does not mean that by work in your life doesn't mean that everything will work out. We'll see that here as we move down through this. But it does mean that there is a functionality to it. And so often, we miss that. Westerners especially, and Americans maybe more so than most other Westerners, tend to be very mechanical. We tend to be mechanical in our personal, interpersonal relationships. We tend to be mechanical in our relationship with God. There's a lot that could be said about that, because mechanical, in some instances, is only a half step away from materialistic. And obviously, God is concerned with material things. He's promised to give us what we need. We're even told to pray for our daily bread. So there is this constant balance. And today, though, I want to talk to you about something so impractical that none of us, even Paul, can describe it or completely understand it. I've got this quote here. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from his book, Mere Christianity. Let me just read it. It says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." It was C.S. Lewis' response to people who were described as being too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. Let me read that part of this again. "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Lewis was one who worked hard to connect us with the impractical parts of Christianity. He worked hard to get us to lift our eyes to some of the mystical things out here that we cannot understand, and to embrace the mystery. I know with media the way it is, it used to be television, but it's no longer that. You can find things to listen to and look at it anytime you want. Beware the theologian. I use the word loosely. Beware the theologian who knows everything. If there is no mystery, they're not really connected to the God of the Bible. Let me say that again. If there is no mystery, they're not really connected to the God of the Bible. God tells us very explicitly that his ways are past our finding out. God tells us and demonstrates to us that it is impossible for us to see him. We cannot gaze upon him. Now, to help us, he sent us his Son. And John says, "We beheld the glory of the Son, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So God does not leave us without hints. He does not leave us without some evidence and things to think about. But if we think that that's all there is, we're missing something. And I am absolutely positive that we will all be surprised when we see heaven, and when we actually, without the limitations of this flesh, see the glory that God has prepared for us. So today we're going to talk about something impractical that I've already mentioned to you. It's the century of our hearts. Chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And we'll read on. We'll deal with some more of this next week and go on a little farther. Probably back up a little bit. I mentioned to you last week that this chapter in Philippians has some of the more obscure things and also some of the most well-known and well-loved things. And this is one of the well-loved passages. Last week we talked about Clement, whom we don't know who he is, and we don't know who the yoke fellow was, and we really didn't know much about these two ladies who were arguing. So there was some obscurity there. But now we get into these passages that everybody knows, or most of us know, and everybody kind of has an understanding of, and everyone takes comforts in. The peace of God that passes all our understanding will guard our hearts and minds, or sentry us, is what it means. There are four commands that take us to this peace inexplicable. Past understanding, past explanation. Four commands. The first one is found right there in verse 4, and it's repeated. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. So I'm not going to dwell a lot about this. It's talked about a lot, but we are told to honor God by our attitude and to give him praise, praise in the Lord, to acknowledge him always. This is not an emotional response, or it is not as much as of an emotional response as it is a purposeful reframing of our situation, so that when we look around us and we see what's going on around the Lord, regardless of where we are, regardless of what's going on, because the word always is used, and by the way, Paul repeats the command for emphasis. If you read enough of the Apostle Paul, you get to see that he has patterns, and I've mentioned this before, Paul likes to connect adjective to adjective to adjective to adjective and make sentences that you can't read without stopping and taking a breath. In this particular instance, it's almost as if he ran out of words. And so he said, rejoice in the Lord always, and then having no way to expand upon it except to just repeat it, he repeated it. Again, I'll tell you, or I will say to you, rejoice. Let me look at a couple, let me take you to a couple scriptures here real quick. Romans chapter 12. Again, we're talking about rejoicing. I'll just read a couple verses. Beginning with verse 9, some commands that the apostle gives. He says, live without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So the apostle gives some instruction and he gives a whole list of commands. And one of those commands, one of those things he tells us to do and be is to rejoice in hope. Let me skip ahead in your text, in your New Testament, to the book of James and read to you just a couple of verses from the first chapter. Probably verses that many of us are familiar with. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy when you have various trials. Now, there are a lot more references, and we don't have time to go through all of those references today. The thing that I want us to see here is that joy is not something that is our response to what God does, not some emotional response, not some bubbling forward. Joy, rejoicing here is more an act of deliberate deliberate worship, regardless of our circumstances. As we go on here, I think you'll see how that's appropriate for what else the Apostle Paul has to say. He goes on here in chapter 4. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So some of your Bibles may have a different translation. One of the translations I read had graciousness in there. Yours may have something different. It's all going to mean about the same thing. And he said that way of living or that attitude that we have should be known or seen by others. So here the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, is indicating that we should be something knowably different, or there should be something knowably different about us, you and I, that others can see. And that notably different thing should be our gentleness or our graciousness or our reasonableness or whatever your translation says. Now, we'll come back to this in a little bit. But I want you to think, if you will, for me about that attitude, about that manner of looking at life, a gracious manner of looking at life, a reasonable way of looking at life and seeing things around about us. We're to be kind and gracious and reasonable. We are not to be, if I am understanding what it means, tied up in knots, striving, contending against all sorts of circumstances. Because the Lord is at hand. Paul says it. Let your reasonableness, let your gentleness, your graciousness, let it be seen to all men, because the Lord is at hand. Here, at hand doesn't mean he's coming soon. It's not some prophetic promise, you know, that the Lord Jesus is coming quickly. It's a statement that we are not alone, that the Lord is right here with us. Matthew 28:20, we all know it. He says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always. We've teased about this in the past. We can get into a theological sloppiness. We don't want to be arrogant, and we don't want to make mountains out of molehills. But there is something inherently wrong by asking God to be with us this morning, because there is never a time when he is not with us. There is something theologically inherently wrong with saying I'm going to enter into God's presence. An Old Testament Jewish saint may have understood it to some degree that way, although even the Old Testament Jewish saint knew that God was omnipresent and God was every place. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, cause my heart to be more open to you than it was yesterday. Cause me to understand more of your word than I have before. So if the pleading or the communication is such that it's us trying to open ourselves to God, excuse me, that's completely understandable. But God is no more real here than he is out in the parking lot, or across the street in the swamp. Bless your hearts. The The Lord is at hand. So he says, look, rejoice. Let that attitude of graciousness, that let that be on you. Why? Because the Lord is near. And he's with us always. And this is one of those areas where the practical meets the spiritual. There are responsibilities we have, and we put our minds and our hands to those things so that they can be done. And that's altogether proper. But we should do those things with an acknowledgement that it was the Lord who has given us minds and hands to do the thing with. And if we have that attitude, then our graciousness, our reasonableness will be evident, especially when the demands of life exceed the capacity of our minds and our hands. We are not alone. Now, chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Another translation says, don't worry about anything. So, we're to our third command. Don't worry. Now, I'm not going to read it, but if you want to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, Jesus said the same thing. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. And then he says, and I love this, look at the birds. They toil not, neither do they spin. So forth. Father knows about the birds. Instead of worry, I'm not going to spend a lot of time about that. Instead of worry, we are to do what? Pray. And that's our fourth. Like Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19, when the threats came, we're to spread them all out before the Lord. We're to commune with him and spread out our troubles and our temptations and our fears out before him. And one translation puts it in talking about Hezekiah, that he spread them all out so that God could see them. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? God who sees all things spreads all these things out. But regardless of that, regardless of translation you have, if you read that, you'll see he spread out that letter before the Lord. Look what this threatening guy wrote. Look what he said to us. He threatened us here. Look and see what he said. Of course, God already knows about it. God already knew what was written in the letter to Hezekiah. He knows about our trouble. He knows about our difficulty. He knows about the troubled child or the overdue bills or the doctor's diagnosis or the nagging weakness of our spiritual life. He knows. He knows because he's at hand. Yet we're to make our supplication known. We're to pray. We're to commune with God. We're to have communication with him. And we're to make our supplication known. We're to vocalize before God and before heaven and before all the demons of hell. Lord, help me. I need you. Supply this need. Meet this need. I didn't take time to read it, but you read down James 1 where it talked about rejoice and let patience have its perfect work. Then it says, if any man lacks wisdom, what's he supposed to do? Ask God. So we verbalize and vocalize. Why are we to do that? Because it is a confession of our weakness and a proclamation of his strength and our dependence upon him. Now there's three things involved in that. I'm not going to elaborate on all of them, but let me repeat them again. It is a confession of our weakness. We can't do it. It is a proclamation of his strength. You can. And it is a proclamation of our dependence upon him. I'm needing you, Lord. I depend upon you. Three things go on when that happens. So we are to pray and we are to depend upon him, and we're not to be involved in this fighting and clawing that so often goes on in our daily lives when pressures come upon us and frustrations and difficulties. We fight and we claw and we get uptight and we give ourselves strokes and we make those around us miserable. the center of our hearts is this place where the practical meets the spiritual. We're to pray with thanksgiving. Did you notice that? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a sort of a filter to prevent us from pettiness and selfishness. I mean, how can we be so unaware as to give God thanks for some selfish or harmful thing? Thanksgiving expresses faith in the outcome ordained by a God who is present. Remember, He's at hand. So when we give thanksgiving, we're taking that a third thing. We're not only confessing our weakness and proclaiming that He has strength and proclaiming that we're trusting in Him, we're taking it a step farther, and we're giving Him praise and thanks and expressions of gratitude for what has yet to happen, because we trust His inherent goodness as revealed in God's Word. Thanksgiving expresses faith in an outcome ordained by He who is present, because He's at hand. And then verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God is a sentry to our soul. There is hardly a more referred to and promised blessing involved in the care of the Lord than His peace. It's mentioned over and over and over again in Scripture. It's here in this promise, and it's other places it's seen in demonstration, such as Paul and Silas singing while they're in a jail in Philippi, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Or in 2 Corinthians 12, when the Apostle Paul says, there's been this thorn in the flesh, and I prayed three times that the Lord would take it away from me, and the Lord's answer was, no. And the Lord told Paul, says, my strength is perfected in your weakness. And so the demonstration of this is that Paul went on to say, therefore I will glory in my weaknesses, that the strength of God may be perfected within me. Or what about Stephen being stoned to death by an angry, violent mob, looking into heaven and seeing the Lord, the place that it says he had the face of an angel. And later in this chapter, different wording, but later in this chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about contentment. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. Folks, we live in a world without peace. One of the reasons the Apostle wanted us to have this attitude, and again, there's things we could go back to, I don't have time to go do all that, but he wanted us to have this attitude, this gentleness, this graciousness. He knew that if we did, it would be seen, it would be noticed, because it's not out here in this, it's not out here in the world. People are running through life with their jaws clenched. And again, I'll point this, it happens in all places, but especially in our Western culture, where we're very mechanical, and we think that we can do, and if we do, the response of our doing will be the thing that we want to have done, and so we give ourselves to doing so that we can get the response that we want. And all of our efforts will fail unless the Lord is in them. The strength of a horse is a vain thing unless the Lord is with us in battle. Do you suppose that God is ever worried? Do you suppose that God ever says, "What shall I do now?" Or, "I didn't see that one coming." You know, all of that is absurd. And just think with me for a second. God dwells in unfailing, unfading praise of His greatness. Every time we get a glimpse into heaven, and when we I encourage you just to read those things, don't try to get prophecy out of them. Just kind of pick up the attitude as you read those things. Every time we get a glimpse into heaven, we see praise and honor and worship being given to God. So He dwells in unfading praise of His greatness. Heaven is all rest and peace, even in the midst of tremendous activity. Everything going on. And when we do get a glimpse of it, if we actually stop to try to picture all this stuff in our mind, it's kind of overwhelming that it's all going on. And it, sometimes I've thought about it, and it's like it looks visually in my mind's eye like a cacophony. But it's not. Because there's a settledness about it. There's a peace about it. And Paul said it's inexplicable. It's past our understanding. We're not going to be able to grasp it. We can experience some of it, but we're not going to be able to explain it. It's not something that necessarily goes through our mind and, oh yeah, A and B and C and D, and it all comes together and this fits it. No, it's something that settles over us. Heaven is all rest and peace in the midst of tremendous activity. There is a settled calm because God is God and God is in control. And His purpose marches on. There will be more about God's peace next week. Because He gives us more hints about it. And we'll talk to you more about it then. Would you stand with me? Lord, there may be some hearing me today who have had life between their teeth. And they're grinding, trying to make things happen. That's not altogether wrong, as long as our heart is right. There may be some who are beset with problems. Maybe there are physical issues they're dealing with. Maybe there are issues with loved ones, issues at their jobs. Maybe there are children that are taxing our wisdom and taxing our grace. Maybe we lift our eyes and look out to the wider world and see all of the violence and tumult, confusion and hatred. And our peace leaks out like an air from a punctured balloon. I pray, Lord, today You'll help us to see the unseeable, to know the unknowable, to learn that You are at hand, to learn that we can pray and confess our weaknesses and our failures and bring all our needs before a throne of grace. I pray that You will settle over us with a heart of graciousness and thanksgiving. And I pray that there will be a connection between Your heavenly kingdom and this earthly place we live, and that that connection will be the peace of God, which touches us It touches us regardless of the circumstances we are in. And it guards us. It guards us from fear. It guards us from doubt. It guards us from undue energy. It settles over us. It causes us to know that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And nothing can stop your divine purpose. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Would you